very good morning. Can you hear me? You're also at the back? Okay. So sorry, guys, just recovering from a cold, so my voice is not very strong, and I shall plod on like an old man, but it's okay. So what you need today for the passage before you is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be going through the passage, especially from verses 11 to 21. I might jump a bit around the verses, so you really need a text before you. Okay? And before we go to sermon proper, let us go to God in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time where we can open up your word to see what you want to say to us. May your word plant deep in us the truth, the eternal truths of yours, the truth that will always be there. Because all of us are here for a while, but your truth shall remain and transform us so that we can be with you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So recently, one of the biggest apps they ever launched, one of the biggest apps on the smartphone is the mobile game Pokemon Go. So this app was just launched 3 weeks ago, and it's been generating revenues of $10 million per day. Just every day, $10 million. So they ask the question, what makes Pokemon Go so successful? See, the app success lies in its ability to enable its players to use a smartphone to change the way they view the world. See, the app uses a camera to show the view of the world they live in, and on top of that view is superimposed computer-generated images of little cute ones called Pokemons for us to catch. So kind of a slide. So this will just give you a glimpse of what it is. So behind the phone, it's just a normal beach, but on the phone, on top of the beach, you can have a Pokemon which you can catch. Off the slide. So this is what we call augmented reality. It's like having a new lens for our eyes, a new perspective of the world we live in. And this new perspective, it affects the lives of players in many ways. For example, there was one little girl, that she could not go out of the house. She was very afraid. And it's because the Pokemon game forced you to go out of your house to find Pokemons, she did it, and much to the delight of her parents. And then there's another couple, they are so tired, they wanted to play the game so badly, they left their two-year-old toddler outside their house and they went to the park and played for an hour. And then there are also those who are so engrossed by the game that they could no longer see the world outside the game. So there was two young men, they fell down a cliff because they were staring at the phone too much. And then there's another gamer, while he was driving, he was playing the game. And guess what? He smashed his car into a police car. So the question is, what can we learn from all these stories? What can we learn from these augmented reality stories? You see, the point is, when we can give people a different perspective of reality, it will affect their life priorities and affect the decision-making abilities. Yeah, recently we know it, right? During the Brexit campaign, it was promised that when Britain leaves Europe, they no longer have to pay £350 million weekly for the EU membership. And they say this amount, if you don't pay for EU membership, you can use it for your NHS, your National Health System. So it was promised that by leaving, also there will be a drop in immigration, and there'll be a boom in the economy. But as it turns out, after winning the vote for the referendum, the spin masters, they admit sheepishly that there's no guarantee they can touch any of the money back to the NHS, and the number of foreigners entering UK will still remain the same, equally high, and the only things that dropped was the British pound. So the false promises presented to us as a form of augmented reality, it misleads us, and they voted for the departure from EU. So in the 16th century, Toyotomi Hideyoshi, that's the number two guy who helped unify Japan and brought the end to the warring states period. And during his rule, guess what? There were about 200,000 Japanese Christians, 200,000. And all thanks to the great effort of the missionaries sent from Europe, mainly from Spain and Portugal. And Hideyoshi, he welcomed the missionaries so much into his court that he was seen walking around wearing Portuguese dress and carrying a rosary. Now, in fact, you look at the Japanese restaurant, they have tempura. that was invented by the missionaries because they were so poor, they just deep fried the vegetables. And but one day, a Spanish ship stranded into Japan from Spain. And then the pilot was lost. So while he was there in his discomfort, he began to impress the Japanese. And then he boasted how great the Spanish Empire was and how it grew because he sent out missionaries out into the world, and the missionaries have paved the way from the Spanish armies to come to arrive and conquer these lands. And so this boast, this augmented reality, reached Hideyoshi, and naturally it changed his perspective of the missionaries forever. So in February 1597, he ordered the crucifixion of 26 missionaries and Christians, some of them Europeans and some of them Christians, Japanese. And the following year, his successor, Tokugawa Ieyasu, he took over, and he continued the persecution against the Christians. Why? Because he was influenced by fabricated stories against the missionaries. And this time, the stories were told by who? By the Brits, and also by the Dutch. And then he started a campaign to torture Christians. He tortured them by burning them, pouring boiling water over them, and also hanging them. And so this effectively drove the church underground, never to be seen again until 250 years later. See, the Apostle Paul, he too had a problem of augmented reality. His opponents augmented themselves. They inflated themselves, they boasted about their achievements, and while spinning stories against Paul, highlighting his weaknesses and his failures. And all of these were designed to discredit Paul and to discredit the gospel that Paul was bringing to the church. So you see, Paul is like the first car you own, a small Japanese car. Now, the first time you got a car, you're over the moon, now you're so mobile, you're so free, no longer under the mercy of LTA and public transport inefficiencies. And then, but when you begin to drive, and then you park your car next to your boss's car, what happened to your ego? Next to all the Maseratis, the Lamborghinis, and Ferraris, you feel like you need to upgrade your car. So that's what Paul's opponents were doing. They come to church in Corinth like salesmen in an Italian car showroom. They came, and they cannot be any more flashy. They dress in suits that shine. They carry letters of recommendation, like COE, and they're eloquent in their speech. And the accents betray their pedigree. They're of Jewish descent, pure heritage, pure Jews. And they talk non-stop about the experiences, the visions, the revelations, and all the miracles they can perform, all the spiritual things they can do. And they want to be seen huge. And so that Paul will look very small, and then the church will just leave Paul. But what was Paul's defense? How did he defend himself against all these? So in chapter 5, verse 12, he said, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in your heart." Paul is saying his opponents are impressive, but they are powerless. They look like they are offering the Corinthians a ride, but actually they're going to take them for a ride, because they only know how to take pride in the fleshy external things rather than what is in the heart. And ultimately, they are powerless to change the heart. So what is in the heart, we may ask? The Bible explains the heart is the center of our inner beings. It's not just about our emotions. It's also the center of our intellect, our will, and our conscience. And unlike the fleshy external things, the heart, what is inside your heart, is unseen. Paul is saying, if only you could see what I see, the real augmented reality. The reality in the heart can only be seen through the eyes of faith. So what is in Paul's heart? What is it that he sees that the opponents cannot see? Let's rewind back, chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Since then we know what is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to you, to your conscience." In Paul's heart, what is this fear of the Lord? To understand, we have to rewind even further because it says since then. So let's go back to verses 9 and verses 10.
Verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord means to make it our goal to please God. And verse 10, it says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In other words, in Paul's augmented reality, he sees life on earth as completely transparent to God. And that on one day, all we have to do, everyone have to give an account to him. And that's judgment day. So for Paul, everything that is done, whether it's in public or in secret, whether it's in your boardroom or in your bedroom, God sees clearly. And as nothing is hidden from him, and so his life, Paul's life, is plain and transparent to God. And because his life is transparent to God, he can afford to be completely plain and transparent to the Corinthians. That's why he said in verse 11, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. See, Paul hopes that in the conscience of the Corinthians, they will come to see that his transparent life is only possible because he believes in the real God, that he is the one with the real gospel. His opponents, however, they focus only on fleshy things to accredit themselves. They emphasize on things that can impress people, not God. They will take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And it's because it shows that they simply do not have the fear of the Lord in their hearts. And Paul hopes that in the conscience, the Corinthians recognize that everything he does is either for God or for them. In verse 13, he says, if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in the right mind, it is for you. So you see, interestingly, a good and proper understanding of Judgment Day will actually lead us to live a life that is for the sake of God and for the sake of others. Because if you really think about it, if there's no Judgment Day, you can have moral values, but you also can afford not to be moral, isn't it? Because without Judgment Day, whatever we do now has no eternal consequences. Because it's after death, and there's no accountability, why play by the rules? It doesn't matter. Because the main purpose of life instead should be maximizing our happiness and minimizing our suffering. That every single moment of our life should be engineered to give us ecstasy and bliss. And that every single calorie that you eat should not be wasted on yucky food. And that every single person that you meet, it should help you to win in the game of life. And because if after death, there's no continuity and that everyone just disappears, then what's the point of being sacrificial to one another? Why bother be good for us? Because it doesn't matter. If I were to be good to you, and one day when you die, you are silenced eternally and no longer exist, what's the point of even helping you? But in Paul's heart, he has seen the unseen. He sees that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that because of this perspective, he can be sacrificial in his conduct towards the church. And because of this view, the suffering that he's been going through is worth it. But unlike his opponents, Paul sees life differently. And so he hopes the Corinthians will see life differently too, and it's revealed by the word of God. Let's go to point two. So let's ask ourselves this question. Well, wouldn't it be very tiring, we ask, to live life like this? That all our life is just about God and for others and never about ourselves? All our life is so transparent? What is it that actually fuels Paul, that allows him to continue to lead such a life? And the answer he gives is in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. What is this love of Christ that's so powerful? He continues, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul is convinced that Jesus is God, who came to be our Savior by dying on the cross for us. See, the problem of the world is so widespread that no human being is untouched. That Paul says that Jesus came to die for all, not just for some naughty ones, but for everyone. Paul also understands that the problem with the world is so deep and so devastating that the solution it requires has to be drastic. And the solution is God's death on the cross. But what exactly is the problem, we ask? See, the cross of Jesus reveals to us our greatest problem. It forces us to rethink about life. See, the root problem, Paul says, is in our hearts. It's unseen, not in the material world. That we cannot be too hopeful in our human achievement and scientific discoveries to solve the life problems just based on material things. Because the problem is inside us. So, coming from Austria, the world famous, one of most world's greatest conductors, music conductors in the 20th century, is called Herbert von Karajan. So he sold an estimated 200 million records for classical music. I think it's probably more than U2. But the success was not enough for him. You see, once he was invited to perform in Japan, and a TV station in Japan broadcasted his performance to the whole country. And then he realized the power of video. He goes, wow. When he went back to Germany, he started his obsession to film down his performances. So he hired some of the best film directors in Europe and even funded the films with his own money. But none of the film directors were good enough for him. So there was a documentary about his life, and they interviewed those who worked with him, and they said this: he's disagreeable, vain, power-hungry, and egomaniac. Because by recording his performances, Karajan was building a monument for himself. He was hoping that when he dies, he will leave a legacy. And all his life, the commandment on the film set is very simple. All cameras were fixed on him. Every single one. But at the end of his life, guess what? He could never answer the most important question that compelled his obsession. And what was the question? The question was, from which angle do I look best? What is the Bible diagnosis? What is the problem that Jesus came to solve? The problem that Christ came to solve is that we are all egomaniacs. We are always looking for the angle from which we look best, which is why selfie sticks sell so well in the world. And the biblical problem to describe, the word to describe this, is glory. We are obsessed with glorifying ourselves. And if necessary, everyone else must die to achieve our glory. That is what's wrong with our egomaniacal hearts. In the next slide, in Mark 7, 21 and 23, Jesus said, "For it is within, from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts arise, come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these come from the inside and defile a person." Let me turn it off. In other words, whenever there's lust, theft, or greed, there is a heart that is completely dissatisfied. Wherever there's a murder, quarrel, malice, deceit, arrogance, there's a heart whose glory has been threatened. In Singlish, we say, "You don't give me face, I'll hamtam you." That is the problem of our hearts. Friends, we cannot legislate against the heart and hope that our hearts will change. And neither is there a spiritual technique or practice on earth that can change our hearts. You see, you can stand on one leg or stand on your two hands and you'll still be wondering, from which angle do I look best? Isn't it? So what is the solution? How can our hearts be changed? Paul described the mechanics of God's plan, the plan to change our hearts. And that's in 5:21. "God made him," Jesus, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In other words, Jesus was completely innocent. And he died on a cross as if guilty. So that all of us, those who are guilty of egomania, are declared once and for all innocent. So just a few days ago, I was standing at a traffic junction outside my home there, next to the MRT station. I was about to cross the road, and next to me there was a young girl, about the age of my niece, And she was straining her neck to look up at me because she was quite small compared to my height. Then she asked me, "Uncle." You know, when people call you uncle, means you arrive in life, right? You say, "Uncle, are you tall enough to adjust the traffic lights?" Yeah, I was wondering what she's talking about, right? Until my gaze, I follow her finger. I saw the traffic lights for the traffic was pointing in the wrong direction. It was pointing towards the pedestrians. Orthogonal. It's the wrong angle. And instead of pointing at oncoming cars. The moment I noticed what was wrong, immediately I stretched myself, tiptoe, I put my finger, and turned the traffic lights around. And so they pointed in the right direction. And then when I stood down and looked down, I couldn't find the girl anymore. She just left. Yeah. You know what? With youths like this, right? There's hope for our country. Because, you see, the lights were pointing in the wrong direction. And there'd be chaos on the streets, and lives would be lost. Isn't it? I could have been crossing the road, I would be knocked down. And similarly, when the limelight of the world is not pointing at God, but shining on us, what do you think? There will be chaos in the world. Because no matter how much glory that we get, our hearts can never be satisfied. And so we lust, and so we kill, and so we destroy one another. And we will destroy each other until we get our glory. And we must turn, my friends, we must turn the light back towards God to shine on Him. And so when we shine the limelight on God, what do we see? You know, friends, we don't see a cosmic egomaniac relishing in the glory of His creation. No. When we shine the light on God, we see Jesus on the cross. We see Jesus painfully fighting for His breath as He endures the horrendous physical suffering for us. We see Him crying out to the Father, abandoned, so that He can receive all the trauma of the wrath of God on our behalf. We see Jesus dying for us so that we can go scot-free, so that you and I are no longer considered as sinners, but receive the righteousness of God. Verse 21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so when we shine a limelight on God, on His glory, we see the glory of unfailing love of God. It's a glory of sacrificial love on the cross. That a love that seeks to transform us, to change us, and to redeem us from our sins. And this is a love that compels Paul, that empowers Paul to live under the fear of the Lord. That way all his life is transparent to God and to men. And this is the love that keeps him sane so that he no longer lives for himself, but for the one who died for him and was raised again. Paul's opponents, they were self-gaining, they were self-boasting, they were self-glorifying, and they claimed to be apostles, but they had absolutely no clue what they were talking about. Their self-glorifying lives only showed they have never seen the glory nor the beauty of our Lord. But once we have gazed upon the beauty of Jesus, once we ourselves have seen ourselves from the perspective of the cross, we see ourselves differently. We are changed forever. Our hearts will be changed forever. And basking in that love, it empowers us to live life the way it should be, for God and for one another. So that's point three. So far, Paul's defense of his apostleship is this. He sees life differently, that all life is transparent to God, and he will answer to God one day. Secondly, he sees life differently because he sees himself differently through the lens of the cross of Jesus. And now his third argument is this. Once he has tasted the love of Christ, he no longer regards anyone, even Christ, in the worldly manner, as in verse 16. See, the word worldly here refers to the sinful nature of man, the heart of always rebelling against God, that always wanting to steal the glory for ourselves. So when we once regard Christ in a worldly manner, then it means we are judging Christ based on what we can get out of Him, how he can be useful for our glory. For example, in the first Corinthians, the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said that the Jews could not see Jesus as the Messiah because they were looking for signs of divine power and wonder. But a man dying on the cross, that's weak, that's pathetic, that's useless for them. And for the Greeks, they were always looking for wisdom, sophisticated philosophies, fine-sounding arguments. But a crucified Savior, that's simply nonsensical for the Greeks. So in their respective worldviews, in their respective worldly manners, the Jews and the Greeks wrote off Jesus. And it was once said, helpfully, in a slide, that a non-Christian, Jesus is interesting. For a nominal Christian, Jesus is useful. But for a true Christian, Jesus is irresistibly beautiful. You see, for a non-Christian, he sees Jesus as a good man, or a great moral teacher, or even a hero for the losers. Good stuff to know, interesting, but no use for myself. For a nominal Christian, he sees Jesus as a means to an end, a way to get what he wants in life, a way, a person to pray to succeed in life. So he normally goes to Jesus before the exams, and then ignores Jesus during the parties, and then he comes back to Jesus again after getting into trouble. And sometimes, life can be more subtle than this. You see, we can go to Jesus as a means to make us holy, isn't it? So that we can be more respectable in the eyes of others. We want to be holy so that we can glorify ourselves. But for a true Christian, he sees the beauty of Jesus and his heart is satisfied with the beauty of Christ. And once the heart is satisfied with Christ, he surrenders his life to Christ and his life is now sanctified. And it's like the satisfaction then is the end product of a heart captivated by Christ. And holiness then is only the byproduct of a life surrendered to Christ. You know, off the slide, which is why Paul continues in verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. So if anyone who sees the beauty of Jesus and no longer lives for himself but for Christ who died for him, he is a new person. He is now sanctified and made holy. His new way of living shows that he's part of a new creation, that he somehow is now participating by faith in a new world, the eternal world that Jesus will usher in one day to replace our corrupting and decaying world. And that's amazing if you think about it. Because each time, every day, when you decide to die to your selfish desires, when you decide to please God regardless of the cost, we are living more and more in a new creation. That we have lived for the glory of Christ, we are living for things that are unseen and not seen. And friends, when you live life that way, you will have nothing to show. It's things that are unseen and not seen. And the world will mock at you, just as it mocked Paul. But when we live in this way, eternal life in the new creation starts now. And consequently, Paul no longer sees other people in the worldly point of view. Instead of seeing the Corinthian church as another platform for him to gain, or people that he could just use him, you know, use them for, he sees them now as a people that Jesus died for. So when they misunderstood him and rejected Paul, it's because he simply did not forsake them. And he just went and continued to love them. He persevered to love them and not write them off as a failed project for Paul. Why? Because Paul himself has been reconciled with God through Christ. And now he wants to reconcile the Corinthians back to God through Christ too. Because he has been given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18 to 19, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Then he continues in verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making His appeal through us. We implore you as Christ, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So in short, Paul is beseeching them, the Corinthians, not to see Him anymore in a worldly manner, not something that they can gain from, just as he doesn't see them in a worldly manner. Because if the Corinthians continue to reject Paul because they have bought in the worldly lies of the false apostles, and if they reject Paul, they are also rejecting the gospel. What is at stake is more than his relationship with the Corinthians. What is at stake is whether the Corinthians are in Christ or not, whether they are part of a new creation or not. And from these verses, we can see clearly Paul's heart, that unlike his opponents, he never sees church as a platform to glorify himself. You see, because no matter how big your ministry will be, no matter how many followers you have, your hearts will never be satisfied. Instead, Paul is interested in helping the church gaze again and again at the beauty of Christ, to fix their eyes on what is unseen. And the unseen reality is more real and more important to Paul than what is seen. He wants to change the people's perspective so that they can live for Christ and die to themselves. This then defines the ministry of reconciliation, to reconcile people back to God and to live their lives no longer for themselves. And Paul will gladly pay any price for this ministry, even if it means great suffering. Why? Because it's compelled by the love of Christ. Now, I remember last time in one of my previous jobs, I was a salesman. So my job was to sell Singapore. That means to attract foreign investors to come to Singapore to invest. And one of the projects was a school. It's a private school in 3D technologies, like augmented reality. And so we spent a week with the number two guy of the school, the private school, university. And we just brought him around the whole of Singapore and to visit all the different things. And throughout the week, I had to sell Singapore, right? So in my corporate speech, let's say that I was a little bit more exaggerating than normal. So I would use a lot of hyperbole, things that were true or half true. But at the end of the week, the number two guy looked at me and said, "By the way, I'm a Christian. Is there a church that can visit this weekend that I'm in Singapore?" And I said, "Ooh." So all my friends knew I was Christian. They said, yeah, come to my church. So I brought him to Kuo Chuan at that time, when we were there at the secondary school hall. And next week, when I look at him again on Monday, I could no longer use the same lingo I used on him this whole week. Here's the body of a brother of Christ. How much more am I going to exaggerate? How much shameful ways do I employ? We had a hard talk, and it started a good friendship later on. But something else changed inside me. It made me realize that all the while, I was thinking in a worldly way. I see each other in a worldly way, until I saw the person in Christ. And that changed the way, hopefully, in future when I continue to do other projects, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, it changed the way I conducted business. That's why Paul wrote in verse 16, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Let us ask ourselves then, do we see the world as people who can please us? Or do we see them as obstacles against us? Or do we see them as people who hurt us, or people who frighten us? Or have we, like Paul, changed our perspectives to see the world through the cross of Jesus, to see that they too need to be reconciled to God? Let us go to God in prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, no words can express the love you have for us, as shown to us on the cross of Jesus. May your word reveal to us more and more of your beauty. And may your spirit transform our hearts more and more, so that we can walk by faith and not by sight, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and who was raised again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.